guys know what a pet peeve is? You familiar with that terminology? It's something that is really, really annoying. And it's annoying because you see it a lot. So do you want to help me out? Let's talk about some Christmas pet peeves. I'm sure you have some. What are some things that you find mildly annoying at Christmas time? I have a little list I wrote down here. And if you share my peeve, why don't you just say amen? Or if you got a little soul, say amen, brother. Okay, like just kind of bring it, okay? So here are some of my Christmas pet peeves. Okay, number one, mall parking. Anybody share that one with me? Parking at the mall, right? Here's another one. People who are out... No, I'm not done there yet. No. Let me finish. People who are out buying gifts to show love to others, but are rude and obnoxious to everyone else in that process. Isn't that kind of weird? That is kind of weird, right? I'm going out to be generous and I'm going to treat everybody like a jerk. How about this one? Bad Christmas music. Like music that uses words like Yuletide. I don't even know what that means. I'm kind of a wordsmith. I don't even know what that means. Why are we still singing that song? Yuletide. I just don't like it. Okay, people who are Christians, who spend 99% of their time preparing for their family gatherings and like 1% worshiping Jesus. Oh, a little conviction in the room. Not a lot of amens there, eh? How about generosity at Christmas? Fill in the kettle, donating to the poor, serving at the street mission, giving to charity, and then stinginess for the next 11 and a half months. Okay, kind of irritating, right? But here's what we're going to learn today from the gospel message. We're going to learn that Jesus is big into generosity. Jesus is big into generosity. Jesus is always generous. And so should we be if we're followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our lives must, underscore it, must be marked by generosity. So when we deliver the gospel in word and deed, we do it liberally, generously, freely, passionately, because we want to, because Jesus has been generous to us. It's part of the gospel message that Jesus meets the tangible needs of his hearers by feeding them. So find your way to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. And in Luke chapter 9, Jesus is preaching the gospel and he's meeting tangible needs. But check this out. When he feeds people, it's more than a meal. When he feeds people, it's more than a meal. It's more than just calories. There's something else to Jesus feeding of those in need that communicates the essence of the gospel message. So we're going to pick it up in verse 10 of Luke chapter 9. On their return, the apostles told him all that they had done. And he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. When the crowds learned it, they followed him and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. Now the day began to wear away, and the 12 came and said to him, "Send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place." And he said to them, "You give them something to eat." They said, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we are to go and buy food for all these people." For there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, "Have them sit down in groups of about 50 each." And they did so and had them all sit down. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up 12 baskets of broken pieces. What is it that Jesus wants to communicate to his followers through this gospel episode? What does he have for us? Is it just, wow, Jesus fed a lot of people? Or is there something in this episode that provides a perpetual message for the people of God throughout history? I think there is. I think there's something here that Jesus is saying. In fact, I think there are several things that Jesus is communicating to you, that he wants you to hear, that he wants you to consider, that he wants you to respond to, that he wants you to go and communicate to the 5,000 plus people that you'll rub shoulders with in your lifetime. What is it that Jesus is saying? Let's break it down. In verse 11, one of the things that Jesus is saying to us through this event is that I want you to join my kingdom. I want you to join my kingdom. Jesus, we're told, had gathered the crowds and he was speaking to them about the kingdom of God. Let's do an exercise. Think for a moment, what imagery flows into your head when you hear the word king? King. What picture do you have in your mind? And what is your emotional attachment to that word? What's your connection? There's a lot of types of kings that have ruled through history. We have the stereotypical tyrannical king, Caligula, Henry VIII. It's like, thank God we're not under their rulership. These are nasty kings. They were spiteful kings. They were murderous kings. And so maybe that's the image that you have in your mind. You think king, you think, nah, glad we don't have a king. Not interested in being around any kings. More likely, though, you have the mental picture of a passive king because we're Canadian and we're under the British monarchy. And the British monarchy is basically a representative type kingship or queenship, as is currently the case. So maybe you think of a king in terms of passivity. They represent, they don't really have any need or use over my daily life. So maybe you're in one of those camps. But there's a third type of king, and that is the benevolent king. The benevolent king is the king that truly rules because he loves his subjects. The decisions that he makes them with you in mind. He wants to better your life. He wants to make you safe. He wants to give you joy and freedoms immeasurable. This is the image of King Jesus. Jesus is not the tyrannical king, snarling, growling, wanting to shred you and abuse you and take advantage of you and extract taxes from you. Nor is Jesus the passive king, who just sits on his throne and looks good and shows up at photo ops and finds himself on the page front cover of the National Enquirer whenever there's a wedding among his children. But rather, he is a benevolent king. So in the scriptures, we have Jesus Christ being portrayed as good and righteous, the good and righteous ruler who has your best interest in mind. Here we have Jesus speaking of the kingdom of God. When we read the Bible, it's tempting to gloss over commonly occurring statements. Have you ever done that? So as I speak to you week after week, you're going to notice that I have certain mannerisms, certain figures of speech. I have my own vocabulary. I have certain words I'll use regularly. And you'll kind of get used to that. You'll acclimatize to that. You'll associate a lot of those statements with me. But the problem is if I use them too much, over time you'll tune me out. When we read Jesus' message, we see Jesus using certain words over and over again. For example, Jesus often says when he's going to make a point, truly, truly, I say unto you. And when you read that over and over again in the Bible, it's tempting to just kind of blow by it and not really pay attention to the fact he's trying to emphasize something important. Or likewise, you can read your Bible and Jesus talks about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God, and you You see it, but you're not really thinking about it because it's so common. You're just kind of blowing by it. You're trying to find the point, but you've missed the point. The main message. The main message that Jesus has is that he is a benevolent king, and we have by nature become rebellious subjects. But as a benevolent king, he's extending an opportunity for us to receive amnesty, for us to receive new life in his kingdom if we set aside our rebellious ways and choose to come and sit under the auspices of his benevolent rule. So when Jesus speaks of the kingdom of God, this is language that highlights Christ's lordship, and it is innately a call for you to surrender. But here's the rub. Here's the problem. Human nature. By nature, we are not particularly good subjects. Remember being a little kid? Maybe you have some siblings, or you're in a nursery school or a primary school, and there's that other kid, maybe that older sibling, who wants to kind of control everybody, and they try to take your stuff, or they try to tell you what to do, or they try to enforce the rules. And what's the natural response? You're not my boss. You're not my mom. You're not my dad. You're not my teacher. But the strange thing is, even if they are our boss, our dad, our teacher, then we come up with a new reason not to listen to them. We're innately not interested in surrendering to anybody. And this is like the eureka moment, right? This is why marriages often go sour, churches go sour, countries go sour, relationships go sour, because each of us has this innate desire to want to be our own rulers. And history has shown, like, how well that has worked out. Never works out. The call of Christ is an opportunity for us to set aside our rebellion, our autonomy. You know what the word autonomy means? Self-law. Our autonomy, and to follow Jesus Christ. Here's what you might want to consider. What if you met a king, and that king was able to convince you that 100% of all the rules and the laws and the regulations and the statutes and the decrees that he would ever, ever give to you would only ever benefit you, would only ever keep you safe, would only ever allow your relationships to flourish, would only ever lead you to ultimate peace? Well, that's the offer of Jesus Christ. Nobody has ever been an addict because Jesus Christ led them down the wrong path. No one's ever become a thief, a murderer, a liar, an adulterer, an immoral person because they were following Jesus and doing what Jesus said, and look where Jesus led me. We get into those dark places in life because we tried to take charge. We tried to rule our own lives. I tried to be Christ, and it didn't work. Because I ain't qualified to be Christ, to be the king, to be God. Every command of the Lord is good for you. Even if you can't figure out why when it's first decreed. Even if you can't figure out why. When you say yes, when you follow through, when you listen to him, you know what you get? You get joy, you get true enlightenment, true perspective. Check out Psalm 19. In Psalm 19:8, it says, "The precepts of the Lord are right." Okay, that's fair enough. He's God. What he says is true. But check this out. "Rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Two times in the text, it elevates God's word. The precepts of the Lord are right. The commandments of the Lord are pure. Well, I would expect that. It's God. I would expect that what God says is right and pure. That's easy to receive. But what's more difficult to receive, but which is a huge blessing, is the consequences of that. What are the consequences of the fact that God's precepts are right and his commandments are pure? Rejoices the heart. It gives me joy when I receive them. Enlightening the eyes. The world likes to speak of enlightenment. Only Christ can bring true enlightenment, meaning perspective on life, perspective on self, perspective on circumstances, perspective on your purpose, your identity, your future. When we listen to God speak, we never regret it. There's only benefit and blessing. Because the God we serve is a benevolent king, a loving king. He loves you. One could then argue that every time we choose to disobey God, we are actually questioning the goodness of God. That sounds familiar. That sounds like the first sin, actually. Yes. In Genesis chapter 3, was not the first sin the serpent's ability to convince the first man and the first woman that God was trying to rip them off? That God was trying to hold out? That God wasn't good? That God didn't have their best interest at heart? That, oh, I know what God, God is a cosmic killjoy. God's goal is to make your life suck. That's what he convinced them of. And so often, if you think about your own response to the Word of God, that is your problem as well. That you think God is trying to make your life miserable. When in actual fact, God is a benevolent ruler. He's not tyrannical, and he certainly isn't passive in his rule. No life gets worse with Jesus ruling it. No life gets worse with Jesus ruling it. So have you joined God's kingdom yet? Have you joined God's kingdom? If you have, are you inviting other people to join God's kingdom with the promise that they're submitting themselves to a benevolent ruler? I want you to join my kingdom, Jesus is communicating. Secondly, verse 11, I want to heal you. Here we catch a glimpse into the shepherd heart of God. Jesus, in his gospel proclamation, is also curing people of their ailments. He is curing the blind. He's curing the lame. He's healing the mute. Why? Why doesn't he just say, you know what? Grin and bear it. What matters is eternal life. Because God loves people. And it is the heart of God to take us back to Eden. Remember Eden? We catch glimpses of it just for a very brief period of time in Genesis 1 and 2. We catch another glimpse of it, the tail end of Revelation. I'm going to preach through the whole book of Revelation here next year, by the way. It's going to be an incredible opportunity for us to look upward. The tail end of Revelation is Eden on steroids, where God brings back everything that was lost because of sin and so much more, including security, including multiple trees of life, including, well, the serpent being forever banished from it. That's our hope. That's what we're looking forward to. It's the heart of God to take us back there. And while history seems long and our suffering often seems to be drawn out, God is progressively redeeming people. God is progressively reminding us that he is taking us back to Eden, even though the effects of sin are horrendous. God is taking us back there, and progressively he will and does do that very thing. Even in the here and now, this is why it's entirely appropriate for us to pray for healing. for mental healing, for emotional healing, for physical healing, obviously for spiritual healing. This is why it's very appropriate for us to pray for that. This is why it's appropriate for us to beseech the Lord. Call upon the elders of the church, as it speaks about in James chapter 5, to pray over us. This is why it's appropriate to be in a small group where people can actually pray for you, and you can pray with people that God would heal you from whatever effects you have because of sin and the broken world that we live in. This is why weekly we take those communication cards and we say, hey, write your prayer request down, because our staff and leaders will pray for you. Because we believe God intervenes in human affairs. Because we believe that God is in the business of redeeming a broken world. Now, was every single person on planet Earth in the first century during Jesus' earthly ministry healed? No. No. But God is still in the process of giving us glimpses of the future by healing us. He wants, first of all, to heal you spiritually. That's his primary concern. You're like a boat that's flipped over on high seas. He wants to right the boat. He wants to see you be born again, spiritually renewed, converted by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants to heal you spiritually. He wants you to say, I surrender. I give up. I'm not going to live my life on my own steam anymore. I'm going to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants that. He wants to heal you emotionally, so you have a proper view of God and self and others. He wants you to renew your mind, healing you mentally, so that you learn to think about life with the truth that he's provided you in his word, instead of in light of the confusion and the garbage and the lies that you've been told since the time you were very young. And he wants to heal you physically. He sustains us day by day. He wants to heal you physically. If not now, then very soon it will happen. So Jesus is communicating the shepherd heart of God here. Third, look at verses 13 to 16. I think what Jesus is declaring here is, I care about the details of your struggles. I care about the details of your struggles. You ever been in a conversation with someone who has the habit of sharing a lot of detail? And after a while, your eyes kind of glaze over, and your mind kind of goes into overload, and you're just kind of looking for the basics of what they've said or how to get out of the conversation. We don't always listen to details because we lack the capacity to, or we are not loving enough, or we're just fatigued. But Jesus is never guilty of that. Jesus has the capacity to know all the details of your life. In fact, if you think you know yourself, you really don't. Jesus knows more about you than you know about you. And he pays attention and listens to the challenges and struggles. Look at the contrast between the disciples' suggestion about how the day should end and Jesus' suggestion about how the day should end. So keep in mind, you know, give the disciples a little bit of a break. They had just gone on some sort of a preaching tour. Opening verse, they come back, they were reporting on the preaching tour. Then they had this incredible day of ministry where all these people had crowded in and were listening and preaching and hearing the preaching of Jesus Christ. And it's kind of getting to the end of the day and they're in a desolate place. And the disciples are basically like, hey, Jesus, it's time to jet. It's time to get out of here. I mean, we need to eat. Let's send people away. I'm sure there's a few sketchy hotels open in the area and maybe some food they can receive from some of the people in the countryside. But Jesus is like, no. What does Jesus say? You give them something to eat. Really? Jesus is concerned about their stomachs when he's preaching the eternal word of God? Yeah. Now, Jesus is not refusing to feed them himself. She's like, why didn't Jesus just feed them? You ever wondered that? Why didn't Jesus just feed them? Why didn't Jesus just feed them himself? Did he not have the capacity to do that? Of course he did. But Jesus is all about apprenticing disciples. He's apprenticing disciples. He could have done it himself, but by sending the disciples out to do it, he's not only communicating to them expectations for the first century disciples, but you know what else he's doing? He's telling you how to live your life. He's giving you insight into his expectations for you. It's kind of hard to do a job if you don't have a job description. As a Christian, the problem is not that we don't have a job description. We have a job description. And this is part of that job description. We know from Jesus how to live our lives. There's no confusion on that at all. We know from Jesus how to live our lives. So Jesus feeds the poor. He feeds the hungry. Reading further in the New Testament, there are several scripture passages that help us to see how the early church took this command from Jesus and made it part of the life and program of their church. If you go ahead to Luke chapter 6, verse 1, we have the church. I think it's the church's first program. Every church has programs. We have a youth program and kids program and summer programs for kids. We have women's programs, men's programs, small group programs. This is kind of a program. There's organization to it. There's a time set for it. There's a schedule of events. It's kind of a program. The first program that the church ever came up with, we'll call it their first midweek program, was a daily distribution of food to widows. That's in Acts 6:1. It was so successful that the apostles were overwhelmed by it, and they had to appoint qualified men to take over the ministry. Moving forward in that same chapter to verse 7, we discover that as a result of feeding the widows, many people were converted to Jesus Christ. Isn't that awesome? He meets a physical need, and there's a spiritual reward. Meets a physical need, but it's in Jesus' name, and fruit is born in the spiritual realm. But there's more to be said than that. This is an interesting topic because we as a church want to make sure that we are acting like Jesus, following the instruction of Jesus' apostles when it comes to how we engage with society. And I think too often we look outside the walls of the church at the nonprofits, at social services, and the like, and we're trying to take our cue from them and mimic what they are doing in our churches, when in fact God's word establishes a framework for how we should meet the needs of people who are in need. So let's do a little study together for a few minutes, looking at several passages of the Bible that will help us to see what the social systems of the gospel really look like. So we have Acts 6 at our disposal. We've already looked at that. We also have 1 Timothy 5:8. In 1 Timothy 5:8, it essentially says, the Christian that does not provide for members of his or her own family is worse than an infidel, an unbeliever. It's like, wow, that's a punch in the face. Yeah. So when it comes to gospel ministry, God's word to Christians is, it actually doesn't start with the gathered assembly of believers, which we see in the room today. It starts with your family, and 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 your family. You are the ones that are first and foremost responsible for your children, your parents, your grandparents, your cousins, your aunts and uncles. You are the one that is first and foremost responsible for members of your own household. If they are in need, if they're out of work, if they're in the hospital, don't call us. Go yourself. And in fact, God is so strict on this that he says the person that does not provide for their own is worse than an unbeliever. So that's pretty straightforward, isn't it? It starts outside the walls of our churches with each of us taking responsibility for our kin, for the people that God has immediately put around us. So that's a principle we can sort of take to heart. The second one that I want to draw your attention to is 1 John 3:17. Speaking to those of you who are rich. Nothing wrong with rich believers. Do you know God has a heart for rich people too? There's a lot of rich people in the Bible. A lot of rich people in the Bible who loved God. But to the rich, those that have been entrusted with more, in that passage, they are taught that they have a responsibility, we could even say an added responsibility, to help a brother in need. So to those whom much has been given, much will be required. The greater God has entrusted to you, the more God has entrusted to you, the higher your responsibility is to minister to those in need. So you might be like, you know, I would just love to get a raise this year. What you're actually saying is, Lord, I'd love more gospel opportunities this year. I'd love to make more money. What you're actually saying is, I'd love to do more ministry. That's what you're actually saying. Because the more wealth you have, the more we are responsible to steward that wealth for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we've said it many times, right? Ownership is the enemy of stewardship. As soon as you think it's yours, you're not going to be a good steward. But when God gives you much, much is required of you. So principle number two is that the rich are to help the brother in need. Now we looked at Acts 6, which is the feeding of the widows daily. 1 Timothy 5:9 helps to put extra boundaries on that. So God is, in fact, discriminate. God discriminates, meaning, used positively, that God puts parameters or boundaries or qualifications on the help that a person might receive from the Church of Jesus Christ. There, when it comes to feeding the widows, there must have been some that tried to abuse that. So the two parameters that God puts on the feeding of the widows, which represent, they're like a representative group of those that are often in need and in dire circumstances in society. They must be people that have served the Lord, have lived a life of godliness and righteousness. And secondly, they must not be young. Now, I didn't write the Bible, but the age is 60. So God's perspective is that most of the time, obviously there's exceptions, most of the time, able-bodied people who are of sound mind, who are under 60, can still remarry, can still work, can still provide for themselves. And so he limits the charitable work of the church to people that have honored God instead of dishonoring God, and who are older and therefore less likely to be able to provide for themselves. But his encouragement to those that are on the younger side, you're responsible for yourself. You have the capacity to provide for yourself. And then in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10, it simply says, if a person doesn't work, and the implication is that they can work, then they shouldn't eat. If they don't work, then the consequence is they don't eat. Now, this sounds harsh. It sounds harsh in a society like ours that is very indiscriminate with its handouts. A society that collects money from the masses and gives it away to people, regardless of whether they can work or not, regardless of how old or young they are, regardless of whether they're living a righteous life or an unrighteous life. And this is where the church often messes up social justice big time and throws its money away and spends its time, you know, feeding 35-year-old men until they're 65, well, because they're poor, but they have the capacity to get a job. And it's not right, and it's not righteous, and it's not Christian to facilitate that kind of behavior. But all it's really doing is it's robbing the money that God has entrusted to his church to feed those, and there are many, many, many who have legitimate needs. So when you are serving at a street mission or looking to meet the needs of a neighbor or looking at someone on the street and they're asking for a handout or you're getting a call from a family member, here's words of freedom for you. It's okay to be discriminant because God's word is discriminant. God is not in the business of facilitating laziness. He's not in the business of facilitating ungodliness, but he is in the business of demonstrating to people the heart of Christ if they're seeking to follow him. Now, you look at the miracles of Jesus. Here's the fifth piece of information I wanted to give you. You look at the miracles of Jesus, and in the miracles of Jesus, Jesus acknowledges that there's a whole segment of society that have physical infirmities. And so, to those that are dragging themselves through the streets of Jerusalem because their legs don't work, Jesus is healing them. To those that can't see and are fumbling through life, vulnerable to abuse, Jesus restores their sight. To those that can't speak, Jesus restores their voice. So we see Jesus acknowledging that not everybody is in the same circumstances. You can have a very young person that's very strong, but they can't see. That's going to affect their capacity to work and live life. And so to those that are legitimately in need, the heart of Christ is to heal and meet those needs. But sorry to say, there is no place in the Bible, I'm reading the same Bible that you are, there's no place in the Bible where able-bodied people are assisted if due to their laziness or unrepentant spirit, they are disinterested in listening to the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I stress this not to be harsh, but to just let you know very clearly what God's word teaches in a society that bungles it, messes it up, and has communicated what I would say is a false view of social justice. If, however, you see someone that has a legitimate need, don't just stare, care. Don't just stare, care for them. That's what Jesus did. And that's one of the grand calls of those of us that want to communicate the gospel. Let's look at the miracle itself. This is the feeding of the 5,000, as we call it. There's a separate episode in the gospel called the feeding of the 4,000. Some people have tried to blend those, but the gospel writer in Mark, I believe, makes it very clear. He actually speaks of these two different events. There was a feeding of 4,000, and there was a feeding of 5,000 on a separate occasion. So this is the feeding of the 5,000. And if you look at this, we actually have 5,000 males that are being fed. So let's assume that most of these males had a significant other, a wife, a fiance with them. So you do the math, what does that put us to? 10,000 people. Let's assume that they were all from Canada and they flew over to hear Jesus preach. So each of these couples had with them, what is it, 1.6 children? I don't know of anybody with 1.6 children, but apparently that's the number, or 1.8 children. So we do the math. They probably had like 6 or 10. We do the math. We're probably talking 20, 30, 40,000 people that were listening to Jesus' message. And they are divided up into groups of 50. So even if there was only 5,000, that'd be 100 groups, right? So there's a lot of groups. So we have 5,000. We have groups of 50. We have 5 loaves and 2 fish. And it kind of begs the question, why all this detail about numbers? Why 5,000? Why groups of 50? Why 5 loaves? Why 2 fish? I asked a brother in the foyer before the first service, why do you think Jesus tells us that he asks them to divide up the group into groups of 50? You ever thought about that? You've read it. But why groups of 50? Maybe there's some numerology going on here. 5,000, 50, 5 loaves. You could write a book on this where you kind of run the numbers and see and find something in the text that no one else in Christian history has ever found before. It'd probably be a bestseller because most people are bored with what the Bible says. They're more interested in what they think it might say. So is that what it's about? I mean, we do know that numbers are kind of important in the Bible. 7 is often a number of perfection. 12 is a number of completion. 6 is a number of sin. Maybe there's some math we need to do here to find the secret message. Or maybe God is very practical. And maybe God wants to communicate to his church in the first century and to his church in our day and age. Maybe he wants to communicate to us that he is aware of the practical challenges of doing ministry that sometimes seems overwhelming. Maybe that's what he wants to communicate. Maybe God is a very practical God. And because the disciples probably would have been overwhelmed, how do we even get this going? God just put some basic parameters in place. Okay, guys, just chill out for a minute. I know there's 5,000 plus people here. Let's start with getting them into groups of 50. Let's get them into groups of 50. Okay, we can do that. So they get everybody into groups of 50, and all of a sudden, oh, okay, we're just feeding several groups of 50 now. Ah, it doesn't seem as overwhelming as feeding 5,000. I think one of the greatest hindrances to gospel proclamation in our society is just feeling overwhelmed at the sheer volume of people who are lost and in need. You ever felt that way? I mean, I'm one guy. One guy, and there's like 30 some odd million people just in Canada. And then billions of people on earth. How can I ever make a difference? Just chill out, Aaron. Just get him into groups of 50. Minister to them one by one. Walk around. Offer them some bread. Offer them some fish. Just relax a little bit. You're not necessarily going to save the world. Here we have an infinite God communicating to finite people that, yeah, I acknowledge the task seems insurmountable, but just divide them up into groups of 50 and start doing ministry a little bit by a little bit by a little bit. And over time, it's like, wow, we just fed 20,000 people. A little bit of organization, a little bit of thoughtful administration can take the edge off the seeming impossibility of winning the world for Christ. In all of this, Jesus prays a blessing over the food. Why would he do that? Oh, because he's religious. No. Because he wants everyone to acknowledge the source of the gift. Isn't that what we pray before our meals? We never pray before dessert because we don't want God to bless that to our bodies. We just pray that it would go right through. But we pray for our meals because we want to acknowledge and never forget that God has provided for us. Interestingly, bread in Scripture becomes a symbol of the gospel. And the fish becomes a symbol later of the church. The word fish in Greek is the word ichthus. So if we put it into English letters, it's spelled this way. I-C-H-T-H-U-S. That's the Greek word for fish, an ichthus. And the Christian church, especially under persecution, chose to take that word and make it into an acrostic. So the I stands for Jesus, meaning Jesus. That's the name of Jesus in Greek. The CH, those are the first two letters in English for Christ. The TH are the first two letters in the Greek word God, theos. The U is the first letter in the Greek word huios, which means son. The S is the first letter for soter, which means savior. So the acrostic reads, Jesus, Christ, God, Son, Savior. And that became kind of like a cloak and dagger secret symbol for early Christians to communicate that they were Christians to one another when they were being persecuted. So now you all know why you have that little fish in the back of your car. That's what it stands for. Bread is a symbol of Christ. The ichthus is a declaration of the Lord of the church. And so together, these things communicate, these practical things that Jesus used to feed people actually become spiritualized and become symbols, bread and fish, of the essence of the gospel message founded in Jesus Christ, God, Son, and Savior. By the way, a little freebie. How many of you feel uncomfortable with the word Xmas? Okay, don't feel uncomfortable with that. I use it all the time. Xmas, 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 Xmas. It's a Christian word. The X is the Greek letter chi, which stands for Christ. So X is not, that's fairy tale and fable. Okay, X is not Xing out Jesus. That's a short Christian word for Christmas. So you can use it now. And when your friends use it and they think they're using it in an atheistic way, you're like, hey, right on, I like Xmas. You like Jesus too? No, we're Xing him out. No, that's Christ's first initial. So that's a little freebie for you. You can use that in your conversations this week. One more point about the miracle. It's mentioned in all four Gospels. It's mentioned in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So that means why? Because it's core to the gospel message. It's core to the gospel message. Here's a final thing I believe Jesus is communicating. I have more than you will ever need. I haven't run out, not short of fish, not short of bread. I can win a few more with the gospel. This is what Jesus said in John 6:35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall not thirst. Is that actually true? Prove it, Jesus. Is that true? Or is that just pious preacher talk? It's true. Back to Luke 9. They all ate and were satisfied. Yeah, but does Jesus have any leftover for me? Yeah, he does. Next statement. And what was left over was picked up. 12 baskets of broken pieces. 12 is also a spiritual number. He feeds them, the immediate recipients. They're all satisfied, and he's got lots, lots more gospel left for you. I believe that's why these lines are in the Bible. God's word doesn't include details that aren't important. There's no castaway lines. There's no filler material. It's there for a reason. Jesus is communicating to the immediate and to all the disciples who come that Jesus always has enough provision to meet your needs. Why doesn't he always provide for like every single need? Because we've all received provision, have we not? We've all received provision. You've all received bread because you're still alive. But we've not received every single piece of provision that we might want. We all have ailments and deficits. So why does God not provide like 100% of the time in every single aspect of life? Probably two main reasons. Because there's a lesson he wants you to learn. That lesson might be something like patience or faithfulness or perseverance or loyalty or faithfulness. There's a lesson he wants you to learn. Or there is still an outstanding curse that he has to enforce. The sin of Genesis 3 still continues to affect us, and it will until Jesus comes back. So yes, we've been redeemed. But we're still affected by the realities of life in a broken world. And we're waiting patiently. We've received the down payment. But we're waiting patiently for the day when all of our debt will be forever wiped clean in our full sanctification in Christ, and all sin and suffering and sorrow and all of that will be forever set aside. So we are saved, but the fullness of our salvation, the fullness of that, we're still waiting for that. Have you found satisfaction in Jesus Christ? If you haven't, it's not his fault. He's got a lot of baskets left over for you to dip into and to receive from him his eternal blessings. Here we have Jesus. He's welcoming. He's speaking to. He's curing. He's feeding. And God in flesh, that same Lord Jesus Christ, has commissioned us to go and do the same thing. So now you know your life purpose. Now you know the mission that God has called you to. There's no ambiguity on that. So who might God have uniquely placed in your life this Christmas to feed? To feed with the Word of God? To feed with physical bread and physical fish? Who are the people that God might have put in your unique path? Look around you. Look how different we all are. Look at the person next to you and say, man, you're different. You're different. We're all different. We look different. Maybe we smell different. We act different. But each of us has a circle that we uniquely influence. And I don't have the ability to reach everybody. And some people don't even want to be around me. But each of us has a circle of influence. And imagine if just the group in this service took seriously the call of Christ to impact their circle, the exponential impact of the gospel and of Jesus Christ would be absolutely mind-boggling. Just take your 50 and deliver to them the word of God and let God do whatever he chooses to do with them so that he might be glorified and people might be blessed.